As we have been on Wednesday nights studying through this, really it's the significance of Israel, maybe you can say it that way, the continued significance of Israel. We are kind of turning a corner tonight because we looked at a couple different aspects of that. The last was the cursing of the fig tree. We looked at Mark 11 and a couple other passages. And We are now transitioning into a study in Zechariah. So you can turn to Zechariah chapter 12, or you can just go to Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to do a slight review, but we're taking up chapter 12 because if you recall, about a year ago maybe, we were doing Wednesday nights or Sunday nights in Zechariah, and we got up to a certain point. And now we're finishing it out. And actually, we'll go quite quickly because we'll be in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and 13 kind of form a unit, and then chapter 14 finish out the book. But I do have an overhead and a few things that I wanted to share with you all as in terms of a review. If you look at the first... Well, they're going to get that. Turn to Zechariah chapter 9, because I want to start out by talking about the latter part of the book. And again, this is just a review so we can center ourselves in our remembrances of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9 really begins, we would call it the second major section of the book. Chapters 1 through 8 are the first section where all the visions reside, and we look through all of those visions. Chapter 9 through 14 are what are known as the two oracles of the shepherd king. And so this is a major, second major division. Okay, let's look at the first part. You'll remember this back there in chapter 1. The first vision is a man on a red horse. We saw that in chapter 1. This is the first section of the book. Oh, there's the first slide. This is just a little background. Zechariah's ministry took place during Ezra-Nehemiah period, but this is really around Ezra chapter 1, the first return under Zerubbabel. Remember, there was a first return, then the book of Esther falls in line there. Then you have the second return under Ezra and the third return under Nehemiah, if you remember your history. There's just a little bit of background for you as to where Zechariah's ministry fell. He and Haggai were prophets at the same time. So on our next slide, what we see is the first major division of the book. We have the first vision, a man on a red horse. Second vision were the four horns and four carpenters. And again, we went through all of these, and there's a lot of significance here. He's speaking to the nation. Zechariah's theme is the spiritual renewal of Israel. You know, they're building a temple, and they're rebuilding the city. Nehemiah is going to come along and rebuild the walls. But you can have a really nice building. And this relates to us too as a church. If you get a really nice building, but if there's no heart to the ministry, if there's no spirit to the ministry, then it's what we would call a dead church. Well, it's no different for Israel, except for them, you know, it's the nation. And Zechariah and Haggai were very concerned about the spiritual renewal of Israel. You see this in the third vision, number three there. We're still going through those, bud. The man with the measuring line, and very specifically in the cleansing of the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3. This is the fourth vision. The accusations could be against the priesthood, because you go all the way back to Ezekiel, and they have all this idolatry, and it's terrible, and that's the reason why they went into exile to begin with. So what God has to do is he has to make a very specific point of renewal of the priesthood, because the people could come back and say, you guys are the reason we were in exile to begin with, but God is blessing them, and that's what happened in the fourth vision. Our next slide begins with the vision number 5, the golden lampstand of the two olive trees. Interestingly, the coat of arms of the nation Israel shows an olive tree and a lampstand. So it actually comes from Zechariah's vision in chapter 4. Then we see a very interesting flying scroll written on both sides, and we take it that this is effectively the Ten Commandments. Written on both sides means it's a legal document, and so the law of the land is being restored. The woman in the ephah is fascinating because there's this little, we take it, a golden idol, and these stork-like female creatures are flying and taking it literally to Babylon. It's sin, it is idolatry, it is going out of the land. And then you have the four chariots. We think of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, we see them first here, actually. The red horses show up in vision one. The eighth vision, we see these four chariots that have some kinship to the horsemen of the apocalypse in the book of Revelation. So the visions are fascinating, and they all have to do with the spiritual renewal of Israel. When you get to chapter 9, as I was mentioning previously, you'll have what's called the two oracles of the shepherd king. And I think we have a slide for that as well. You have Zechariah chapters 9 through 11 corresponds to the first appearing of Christ. That's the first oracle. When you look at it in chapter 9, it says the burden of the Lord. So they're set off by the grammar. It is the burden of the Lord. It's his first oracle, the second oracle in chapter 12. We'll see. It's a second burden of the Lord to the people. And so the grammar suggests to us the structure of the text itself. So chapters 9 through 11, and we went all through these, and we're going to look here a little bit in review as well, but these correspond, we would say, to the first appearing of his Christ, to his first advent, to everything he did as our Savior. Chapters 12 through 14 are the second coming. Go to the next slide, and let's look at some of those highlights of Zechariah chapters 9 through 11. This would be oracle number one. This is just to remind you some of what we looked at. In Zechariah 9:9, you should recognize some of these verses. In the New Testament, it's one of the most quoted books in the New Testament. Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." So this is the prophecy of what? Well, we call it the triumphal entry, right? When Jesus came in, literally riding, he literally told his disciples, go to a man, he'll be holding a pot, he'll go, take you to the upper room, go to this other man, and he'll have a colt there, and you tell him this, and he'll let you have that. It's just really amazing. And what Jesus is doing is he is working to fulfill this prophecy. But he does it in such a majestic way. It's just amazing how God is involved in that. Look in Zechariah 9:16 here on the board, and if you're in chapter 9, it says, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people." Remember, Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. And there's all sorts of shepherd imagery throughout the book, this section of, and we're going to look at some of that also. There's all this shepherd imagery, and Jesus reveals himself as a shepherd. He calls himself, I think John chapter 10, he says, "I am the door." And I know you think of a door as a door with a door handle and you open the door. But, and we talked about this. When a shepherd is putting the sheep in the sheepfold, which is just four walls, he sleeps in the doorway. So the sheep won't get out, right? So he, in certain contexts, in certain cultures, just the way they do things, or at least in this culture, he literally is the door. So when you're the shepherd, It's not just figurative for a shepherd. He literally is the door. To do what? To protect the sheep, to bring them into the sheepfold. So again, you can see so much of what Jesus is talking about. You read through Zechariah, he's talking about himself. In Zechariah, again, these are just some Christological highlights, these really notable verses that correlate to who Jesus is. Zechariah 10 and verse number 3. "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, for the flock of hosts hath visited his flock, the house of Judah." God has a lot to say about bad shepherds, about evil shepherds, about foolish shepherds. In our day, we would call it a foolish pastor. Have you ever read in the news about a foolish pastor? About a church that's got a pastor that's doing this or doing that and doing foolish things. And it is absolutely a shame and a reproach. Well, this is not new for God, because the shepherds in that day would have been, specifically in Jesus' day, would be the Pharisees, would be the Sadducees. They were the leaders of the people, but they're not leading the people. What we see in the book of Zechariah, and it's related also in Ezekiel, is they are fleecing the sheep for their own good. They are eating up the sheep for themselves. They're not giving to the sheep. The sheep become their own. And you see that even in our day with what I would refer to as a hireling, which isn't a shepherd. A hireling is a hired hand. Jesus taught that the hireling doesn't care about the sheep. Why? Because he's a hired hand. And when the wolf comes, what does the hireling do? Takes off. Why? I'm not going to fight the wolf. It's like the guy, if you're at a business and you're a lowly front desk person and you care nothing about the business, you work at a dry cleaner, a guy comes in with a gun and says, "Give me all your money." And they're like, "Okay, no problem. Here you go. It's not my business, you know." And so the hireling doesn't care about the sheep, but the shepherd does. Because what does a shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. That's what the shepherd does. In Zechariah chapter 11, again, we're just going through this first oracle, the oracle number one, Zechariah 11:12. "So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." Now this was fulfilled, of course, with Judas, who paid this price for Messiah. Now, you have to understand that if you were living in Jesus' day, if you were a priest in Jesus' day, then when all of these highlights or all of these facts of his life and his ministry come out, you're sitting in the temple reading this stuff and you're going, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah." And in the book of Acts, it says a great number of the priests believed. Why? Because their noses were in the scriptures all the time. And they saw all these fulfilled prophecies. Remember when Jesus he healed the lepers, and he says, "Go show yourself to the priest." How many times do you think a healed leper goes to the priest to show himself? If it happened at all, it was probably a very unique event. And so this guy shows up, and the priest says, what are you doing here?" He's like, "Well, I was healed of leprosy, so I'm coming to show myself and give a sacrifice." And the priest is like, "Wait, I have to look this one up." "Oh, yeah, okay, here's the sacrifice you have to do." And then he goes in and says, "This guy got healed of leprosy." The priest had a lot to talk about when Jesus was doing his thing there during the Second Temple period. So these 30 pieces of silver would have gone out and people talking about it, and someone would have said, "You know, Zechariah 11 says this." And so these are some of the highlights of the first oracle, chapters 9 through 11. Then we have a natural break in chapter 12. Turn there, and I want to look at some of the... We're going to actually go through this, of course. But I wanted to just show you some highlights here. These are some of the Christological highlights in the second oracle, which corresponds to the second coming of Christ. In Zechariah 12:8, it says, "In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." And you say, okay, well, that hasn't happened yet. There you go. It correlates to the second coming. So there's a lot of things. I don't have the prophecy, but if you think back to Numbers, I think it's Numbers 24, where Balaam gives the prophecy of the Star of Jacob. And this is why we put stars on the top of our Christmas trees, right? Because of the star, and they followed the star, and the wise men came, the Magi, and gave gifts to the young Jesus. So if you look up that prophecy, it says a star will come out of Jacob, and it'll talk about him who the scepter correlates to this king of Israel. But then it says he will go about and he will smite the Moabites and he will smite all these people. That hasn't happened yet. So you've got this one prophecy from Balaam of the Star of Jacob. Half of it has been fulfilled. The other half hasn't been fulfilled yet. And it's perfectly what we're seeing here in Zechariah, because the first half of this has been fulfilled. The second half hasn't been fulfilled yet. Now, isn't this just what we've been talking about with the post-millennials and those that deny that there is, or those that would say that we are currently in the kingdom of God, those that would claim that the church, called replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel, and we are currently in the kingdom, and they subscribe, many of them, to dominion theology. We have to take dominion. I shared with you in that study that they compare it, Daniel's vision of the stone that breaks the Colossus, right? And then it grows up and fills the world. Well, that stone that destroys the Colossus is the church. Well, we know that the stone is Christ, and he's the one that will set these things up, right? But to the post-millennial, it is the church that has to grow in influence, and we talked all about that. So these things haven't happened yet. Look at, if you're in Zechariah 12, look at, it's up on the board here too, Zechariah 12:10. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." Now, we're going to look at this in its context, but this is not in the context of him being on the cross. This is in the context of him returning. So this is a victorious moment where he's returning, and they see what they've done to him. They know who he is. In chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." The thematic on chapter 12 and chapter 13 is the events of the tribulation. It's the events of the day of the Lord. So there's a whole rescue that's involved. And all the people that are there that accept the Lord, they are being literally rescued by him. And then last highlight here, Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. "And it shall be in that day," in that day is one of the oft-repeated mentions throughout this section that we're going to be looking at, "that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." So this is a vision of the millennial kingdom that hasn't happened yet. This is a specific time at the end, after that great time of tribulation that chapters 12 and 13 are going to be espousing. And in chapter 14, you're really going to see a really wonderful picture of Christ reigning in Jerusalem. So we looked at his role in Israel as one of a shepherd. And this is still in light of a review, because I want to bring us up to speed where we've been. At the end of the message, we'll jump in and I'll be showing you, giving you an overview of chapter 12, and then next time we'll jump into that. But his role in Israel is one of a shepherd. And this is how God himself, if we were to look at some of the passages, and we did that throughout the study, is that God is the shepherd of Israel. He's the shepherd of Joseph. The Ark of the Covenant led the people through the wilderness like a shepherd. And so this has always been imagery that God has used in his association with Israel. He set the example of how we should trust in the scriptures and trust the timing of God, in their case, for the restoration of Israel. For us, it's the return of Christ. In the context of, if you've got your Bible there to the first oracle, look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 16. We see God's priority in uniting and gathering his people, as we've talked about with the significance of Israel. Because we're not just talking about the elect remnant, which, you know, that's how the replacement theologians might talk about it. Well, the elect remnant are here, and that's, well, I mean, all the wording we're seeing throughout this text is Israel, is what he's referring to. He's referring to the nation. He's uniting and gathering his people. Look at verse 16. He says, "The Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful and new wine the maids." So these crowns and ensigns are all national symbols. Look at chapter 10, verse 1, talking about the bringing together and the reuniting of his people. It says, "Ask ye of the chapter 10, verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to every one grass in the field." The mention of rain, we talked about this so long ago when we studied this, it corresponds with a God of blessing. God is interested and involved in the life of his people. God wants to bless you. Do you believe that? James talks about the Father of lights and how all good things come from him. All the good stuff in your life comes from God. In fact, Paul said, "In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." It's like anything that I bring to the table is secondhand. Everything that God brings to the table is, it's creative, it's beautiful, it's blessing. The latter part of verse 3. "The Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." We're going to see in chapter 12 the horses of the enemy. But here we see the horses of his people. So again, these are all national symbols. We're talking about national Israel. "Out of Messiah will come all manner of blessing for the people of Israel and for the world." Look at verse 4, Zechariah 10. "Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor." It's fascinating, the imagery here of these, that when it says here, look at verse 4, it says, "out of him the corner," that's a cornerstone, effectively, is what it's talking about. It's a foundation stone. In Isaiah, just as a reference, Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." So out of him comes, it says he is the cornerstone, but out of him comes this foundation stone that we're seeing here in Zechariah 10:4. See, he's in the middle of all of this. This is very messianic. This is very Christ-centric. He mentions, "out of him came forth the cornerstone, out of him the nail." this is like a peg or a stake, you know, like you're putting up a tent, you'd put down a little stake, a nail like that. This speaks to immutability, an unchangeable nature, a consistency. Out of him comes this consistent nature and a consistent way that he deals with you and I. In Malachi 3:6, he says, "I change not." Isn't that elsewhere in Scripture? It talks about remove not the ancient landmark. It talks about. Now I know sometimes you attach ideas of stubbornness to that, and with God, it's not a matter of stubbornness. With God, it's a matter of truth. Folks, truth doesn't change. And in our culture, in our day, truth actually changes. Do you realize that? Well, things that I saw or understood as being true, I don't know, 40 years ago, today it's old hat. I mean, that's just nothing. And if you're going to live according to the spirit of the age, you have to keep checking to see what vernacular to use. You know, what's the, and this is not a rant. I'm just being serious. We talk about political correctness, and you literally have to keep up with the terminology. And if you want to subscribe to that, you have to keep up and change along with it. What are we saying now? What are we doing now? See, that's not the nature of God, because God stands for truth. So what we have to do is understand what that truth is. Now, folks, things do change. My back hurts right now, and that didn't used to be true. You know, so I have pants that don't fit, you know, and I know you say, well, we all have our little complaints and our little things. Things rust, things break, things change, and that's life. And so we've got a whole lot of things that do change. And you know what? Change sometimes is really good. You go on vacation, you're like, I'm ready for a change. I'm ready for a break. I'm ready to go on vacation. And all that is wonderful. But we do need these stakes. We need these nails. We need these touchstones that you can go back to and say, you know what? This never changes. And he says, out of him comes, we're looking at Zechariah 10:4. And again, just a matter of review, just remembering where we came from. Out of him comes the battle bow. Now, we saw this in some of the imagery of the horses, the white horse. We see that in the book of Revelation. We saw a white horses of a chariot back during the visions. This battle bow is the idea of a conqueror, of a judge who's coming. Revelation 19:11, it says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. So this is a judge that's coming. Of course, the white horse of the apocalypse, many believe that is a fake white horse, if you will. That's not Christ. That is represents the war and the conquest that comes through the Antichrist. So all this imagery correlates to these things. Out from him. It says, out of him, latter part of the verse, and out of him every oppressor together. What this means, this turn of phrase, sounds awkward to us, but it's saying he drives all the oppressors away at once. And this is what's happening at this end time. There was a lot of interplay between the first oracle and the second oracle, so there is overlap when you read through them. So if you start at chapter 9 and you read through to chapter 14, which, because we're doing the study, if you're looking for some devotional material, I'm telling you, start at Zechariah chapter 1 and let this be your devotional for the next couple weeks, or depending on how many chapters you do a day. It's a fascinating book, and it really is enjoyable to read. There are turns of phrases, that, like the book of Revelation, that seem to be mysterious, but that's why we're looking at it. But the imagery is fascinating, and it should be encouraging to us. encouraging to us that in the Old Testament, because they call the book of Zechariah is known as the book of Revelation for the Old Testament, they had eschatology. They talked of end times. We've got eschatology. We talk about end times. And guess what? The two of them look the same. The imagery is the same. Zechariah's visions that he saw were many, many centuries before the imagery that the Apostle John saw on the island of Patmos. So what we've got is a consistent imagery that God is saying, I will rescue my people. I hope that encourages you. And it speaks to us too for our purposes. It's speaking to the fact that the nation of Israel still has relevancy. We've got some slides. I don't know that we looked at all of them. There's one with the Zechariah 9:16. It's a picture of the shepherds there. There you go. We've talked about this. These are the pictures of the shepherds, and it says here in chapter 9, verse 16, the Lord shall save them in that day as a flock of his people. They shall be stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. We already read that, but I want to point out to you, verse 17, how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. But the relevance here is that everything in this verse, Zechariah 9:16, is directing us to understand is he is the one who's doing it. He's doing it. Now, why is this important? Remember, we talked about the post-millennials. We talked about those of the replacement theology. We've talked about those who say that we as a church are the ones who are ushering in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is here. We have to work and we usher in the kingdom. But that's not what these verses are saying. We don't see anywhere where it says, you guys bring me in, I'm waiting and I'm ready to come. I heard one preacher say that when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 was being stoned, Jesus was standing at the right hand of the Father. He wasn't seated, he was standing. And the reason is because he was ready to come at that minute, but the faith of the church wasn't good enough, and so Jesus couldn't come at that time. And it's all part of this replacement theology. Jesus said, the Father knows the time. Jesus, apparently, according to Jesus, he doesn't even know the time, but the Father knows the time. Apparently, the time has been set for some time. And there is a moment, there is a moment in time where God says it is finished. Some people say that's when the last person receives Christ. I don't know. I know people will be getting saved up to the return of Christ, but I got news for you. People will be getting saved in the tribulation period also. God is a saving God, and people will be getting saved all the way up to the consummation, to the finality of the kingdom. So he's going to use all these things to that good end. But what I'm trying to highlight here is God is the one doing it. He's the one that brings the kingdom in. Because at the moment of the tribulation period, you're going to see this in chapter 12, the whole world is totally overwhelmed. And the verbiage that you see in so many different places in the Bible is that day will be so bad. It's a day that like has never been. It has never been in the history of the world or never will be. I'm sorry, post-millennial. Are you saying that Antiochus Epiphanes was the back in the Roman era? That what he did to Jerusalem is the fulfillment of the book of Revelation? And that's the time? I'm sorry, World War II was worse than that. I mean, we've had times in our world that have been worse than any other time in the world that we can point to, except one time. Probably except the judgment of the flood. That time, if you want to look back in world history, that time was the worst time up to this time. And there will be not any other time worse. Even Sodom and Gomorrah is a mini picture that we're going to see in the book of Exodus on Sunday mornings. The curses, the plagues that come upon the 10 plagues are a foreshadowing of the tribulation period, of the vials that will be poured out onto the earth. So you've got a foreshadowing at Exodus, you got a foreshadowing in Sodom and Gomorrah, but they're only microcosms of the judgment that will be poured out upon the whole earth. There is not a time that will ever be worse. This will be worse than the flood. And it'll be so bad that Jesus himself will have to come and he'll have to rescue the entire world. The Lord, look at Zechariah just quickly, again, just as a matter of review. Look at chapter 10, verse number 1. The Lord is the one who blesses us, but he starts talking in this passage about the idols of the land. In Zechariah 10:1, it says, "Ask ye of the Lord the rain in the time of the latter rain, so the Lord will make bright clouds," etc. We read that already, but look at verse 2. "For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore they went their way as a flock, and they were troubled because they had no shepherd." You see the theme of having no shepherd. These false teachers are not shepherds. They're deceivers. Verse 3. "Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock of the house of Judah, and hath made them as his goodly horse in the battle." So you've got here in the Lord blesses, but the idols of the land cannot bless. The idols and the foolish shepherds leave the people troubled, and God has to come in and save them from this. Is this our, that's our outline there. In letter A, no, that's not the right one, bud. If you can go to the next one, please. Thank you. The idols of emptiness and vanity, where is what he's talking about there in the passage. And the idols have no ability to bless or to provide. Only God can do that. One of my favorite verses is in Jeremiah when it talks about you've chosen wells without water, but God is a spring. And what they're doing is they're trading fresh flowing water for a well that's broken and can't hold any water. And this is exactly the same thing that's going on here. I want you to turn to chapter 12 because I want to give you a little bit of a preview for where we're going to be going in this passage. And I'll give you the outline. In chapter 12, 3 points that you're going to see throughout the chapter on the outline. Point number one, it gives an overview of the final siege of Jerusalem. I think it's your next slide, bud. You have to go through a couple slides there. There you go. The title of the message would be "A Burden for Israel." And again, highlighting the fact that God is coming to save Israel. We're going to see that in verse number one here in just a moment. But you'll see an overview of the final siege of Jerusalem in verses 1 through 3. You'll see, starting in verse 4, the details of the siege of Jerusalem and Judah. He includes the area around Jerusalem. Throughout chapter 12, the focus, he mentions Jerusalem over and over and over. And again, he's not mentioning the remnant. He's not mentioning the people. He's not mentioning the elect. He's mentioning the capital city. So, you know, the focus is national here. Do you remember President Trump moved the capital, moved our embassy from Tel Aviv, Is Tel Aviv the actual capital of Jerusalem right now? It's like the diplomatic capital, right? But the actual capital is Jerusalem. So a lot of nations have their embassies in Tel Aviv because a lot of ambassadorial type stuff goes on there. But there was an effort, and every modern president, and I don't even know how far this goes back, has promised we are going to move our embassy to Jerusalem. And none of them did it. And just 2 years ago, it was moved to Jerusalem, lickety-split, because Israel sees their capital as Jerusalem. And in the book of Deuteronomy, before they had settled into the land and before they literally made Jerusalem their capital, because the book of Deuteronomy predates King David, he said, you will make the sacrifice in the place where I will put my name. That's the terminology in the book of Deuteronomy. In the place where I will put my name, he said. And that's where the temple is. That's where the sacrifices were. That's where Jesus' throne will be in the millennial kingdom. It's all about Jerusalem. And this, again, correlates to this national identity of Israel, which correlates to the relevance, the continuing relevance of Israel. So starting in verse 4 down to verse 8, give the details of this siege of Jerusalem and different things that will be happening there. And then starting in verse 9, you'll see Messiah's intervention in the siege of Jerusalem. He will come in verse 9 says, he will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I think this would make it, why don't they make Marvel movies about this? Stuff is fascinating. It's so exciting. And the Bible movies that I do watch, like Book of Ruth, are not accurate. And, well, I can't say they're all boring. But isn't it frustrating when you see a Bible movie and they don't follow the Bible? If you just take things like the, just chapter 12 and make a movie out of it, it could be absolutely exciting and fascinating. But look at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for who? The remnant? Who? The people? Who? The elect? No, for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. You know what that's called? That's called his signature. When you read verse number 1, God is identifying himself as what? What does verse 1 identify him as? Creator. I put your soul in you. I formed this earth. I am the one who made this earth. And he made this nation. And I just think it's so beautiful. He is exalting himself, and he catches our attention. It's almost surprising the way he exalts himself. This is the burden of the word of the Lord for this nation from the God who formed this nation. Isn't that beautiful? And what we're going to see here is the record of, in his second coming, how he will be rescuing this nation, and then how he will set up his kingdom in that very place. Amen? This is part of our, what the Bible calls our blessed hope. It'll be fascinating for us to sort of correlate this with the book of what we know about the book of Revelation and just understand. I hope that through this study, which won't take long, but we can make some cross-references and understand how these things correlate to what we know about the end times from the New Testament. Amen? Well, let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this book that isn't preached enough. It's sad for us to say that there is disagreement about the book of Zechariah because there's just ignorance about the book of Zechariah because we haven't taken the time, Lord, to understand and to study it. I pray, Lord, for each one of us here that as we study it and understand it, we can correlate it, we can process it, we can understand it, and even through meditation on your word, that we can understand your heart for Israel and your sure plan for the ages that really hasn't changed since the time of Zechariah. Lord, bless as we go throughout the week. Bless our comings and goings. We pray, Lord, for those that are sick and all those that we've prayed for tonight. We lift them up again and ask you to hear and answer. Lord, we love you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.